Please remain standing for our scripture reading this morning, which comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And they read, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Have you ever been on a journey and wondered, where will this road lead? Have you ever been on a journey and just asked that question? If I stay on this road, where will I end up? Where will it lead? Well, I was on a road in Nicaragua, four school buses deep, with kids from a school that existed in the midst of a garbage dump, attempting to take them on an educational field trip to a place called Cerro Negro. This is a picture of the road that we were on. As we are on this road, now this is the main road to Cerro Negro. As we're on this road, it turns out that it was the rainy season, and part of this road had been washed out, and the buses could not get by. We'd picked up a Nicaraguan guide named Oswaldo. And if you ever think about being lost in the middle of a jungle, you, of course, the Nicaraguan's guide is named Oswaldo, kind of like, where's Waldo? Where are you in the midst of the jungle in Nicaragua? Oswaldo says, there's a back road. Now I'm looking at this saying, I feel like I'm already on the back road. But Oswaldo assures me there's another way. And so we turn the buses around. We back up. There was a man who was selling little bundles of sticks at the corner. Oswaldo had a conversation with him, and we took off down a different path. About a few miles down this path, the road started getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and now we had slowed to a crawl of about 2 to 3 miles per hour as sticks and branches scraped across the top of the bus. I said to myself, I would give anything for a machete right now to chop some of these branches down and get the buses moving a little quicker. True story, I look off to my right, and standing off in the bushes, there's a man just in the middle of nowhere, just like that, sitting there holding a machete. I walk out of the bus. I say, this is your lucky day, because I am prepared to pay any amount of money you desire in order to commandeer your machete. So we negotiate a fair price for the machete, and we take it. I ask some of the student ministry summer interns. I said, look, hey, I told you at the beginning of this internship, the job is different every day. Get out there and plow a road for me. So they start hacking down branches, and the buses maybe speed up to 4 or 5 miles per hour when the road gets narrower once again. True story, I think to myself, we're going to need a little more than a machete. And just sitting there, I have no idea why this person would be sitting there, but sitting there on the side of the road, there was a man with a chainsaw. And it was like VDOT had arrived, okay? And VDOT comes in and starts hacking out limbs and branches, and we start going and going a little bit faster, but the road gets narrower once again. And I'm thinking, where will this road lead? If we stay on this road, are we going to get to Cerro Negro or not? I have no idea. And it's not just me asking the question. I think everyone in the sweltering heat of the bus is asking the question, where will this road lead? If we stay on it, will we get to the destination that we desire to get to? The problem was there was no place to turn the buses around. And so we kept going with the guy cutting down limbs with the chainsaw. Finally, we get to a place where someone recently has done sort of a slash and burn job on a field. They're going to farm it, and they cut down a bunch of things. They set the whole place on fire. The field is still smoldering. Some of the bushes are still smoldering. I go, well, looks like the spot to stop for lunch. Everyone is tired. Everyone is hungry. Everyone is thirsty. So everyone gets out, and I thought we could at least turn the buses around here if we had to. So while everyone is eating lunch, I talk to Oswaldo. I say, where will this road lead? He says, it's going to take us right to Cerro Negro. 2 miles, that's it. And I think to myself, okay, if it's really 2 miles, and we've been on the bus for about 5 hours at this point, if it's really 2 miles, while everyone's having lunch, me and one of the interns, we should be able to run all the way and sort of at least see the entrance to Cerro Negro and where the road maybe clears up. So me and an intern named Scott, we take off on a little jog while everyone's eating lunch. About a half mile into our jog, we are attacked by wild jungle bees. So now we're running like this all over the place, you know, swinging our arms and fists. And I go, this is just not going to work. I don't have any confidence where this road is going to go. I don't have any confidence that if we stay on it, we're actually going to get to our destination. So after everyone had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, plus our water supply was running a little low, I, as the leader, had to make the very difficult call to say, okay, it's been 5 hours of traveling. Let's turn around and head on back, everybody. And everyone was wondering, I wonder where this road will lead. So many of us wonder the same thing about following Jesus. Where will it lead? If I pursue him, where will I end up? What will my life be like? What will my relationships be like? What will my marriage be like? What will my vocation, how will that change? If I follow him, where will it lead? We've been asking questions about discipleship, following Jesus all year long. We've asked, who am I following? We've asked, how should we follow? We've asked, why follow? But fundamentally, where is probably the question that's on most of our hearts. If we take this step, if we cross the line of faith, we decide to follow Jesus, where will it all lead? Well, John is very clear. At the end of his gospel, he provides a summary statement of why he actually wrote his whole gospel in the first place. It's in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's what Tommy read earlier. It's short enough. I'll read it again for us. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Where will all of this lead? John says very clearly, I've written these signs down that you might believe, and that through believing, you might have life in his name. It leads to life. That's where following Jesus leads. Now, we shouldn't get to the end of John's gospel. We're almost there. We only have one more chapter. We shouldn't get to John chapter 20 and be surprised and go, oh, that's what Jesus is all about. He came to bring us life, because John actually told us that in the first few verses of his gospel. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4 with me. It'll come up on the screen. John writes very clearly, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So John tells us right up front that in Jesus Christ is life, and that life will actually light your life. But there's a problem. The problem is we live in darkness, and we don't always understand the life and the light that Jesus brings. So precisely because we live in darkness, precisely because we fail to understand the life that Jesus is bringing when we follow him, John says this, I wrote down some signs to point you toward faith and life. This is what he's telling us essentially in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Because you fail to understand that in Jesus Christ is true life, I wrote these signs down. I wrote down some signs so you would not end up on a jungle road and have no idea where you are headed. I wrote down some signs that you might believe for the first time, or you might continue to believe, and that by believing you might truly experience life. And so as we journey toward Easter, as the season of Lent starts this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, and I want to invite everyone to that service at 6:30 on Wednesday night to set aside this time, this 40 days, to say, could I catch a glimpse of a sign that might help me cross the line of faith for the first time? Or if I've already crossed the line of faith, to continue to believe in Jesus, and through my belief in him, to experience the life that he offers. The signs, and Rich mentioned this earlier, John organizes the first 11 chapters of his gospel around seven signs. They're listed on your bulletin, six of them. We're going to skip one because it's similar. We'll talk to one of the other signs, but we'll talk about Jesus turning water into wine today. You can put this up on the screen. Right on the front of your bulletin, we'll talk about the healing of the official son. Then there's a healing of a paralytic around a pool, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, which ultimately points to the most important sign in John's gospel, which is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But Jesus said, John says, I wrote down some signs. Would you take a look at these signs and consider them? And that's what we're going to do this Lenten season. You see, signs are meant to reveal something that lies beyond. Signs reveal something further, something that moves past from where you are, something you can't see from your current position. The importance of a sign lies in its ability to guide you toward something greater. So I want to look at the first sign in John's gospel, which is Jesus turning water into wine. It is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when we look at this together, we're going to see that this first sign reveals three things. It reveals the renewal of creation, the requirement of obedience, and finally, it reveals the root of abundance. Will you read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 with me? On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, there's that word from John 20, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's walk through this and see what this sign reveals. The first thing that it reveals is the renewal of creation that Jesus brings about. You see, the passage starts off with an interesting phrase. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place. On the third day of what, you might ask yourself? Why does it matter to me that this is the third day? Well, John starts off his gospel in a way that connects the gospel of John tightly to the story of creation in the book of Genesis. He uses what might be the most famous phrase in the entire gospel. The most famous phrase in the entire Bible, because it's the phrase that starts the Bible. How does John start his gospel? Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. He starts off, "In the beginning." And that would be very familiar to John's first readers, and it's probably familiar to a lot of us, because it's the same way that the entire Bible starts in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning," what? "In the beginning, God created." And so when John starts his gospel off with the same phrase, "in the beginning," he's trying to tie the arrival of Jesus to the creation of the world. And that's what he does in John 1, verse 2. He says, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." John's telling us a story of creation connected to Jesus in a way that we may not have understood before. And so in order to accent and articulate the story of creation clearly, here's what John does. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. And you see what it says there. If you'll flip to my next slide, that would be great. It says, "The next day." So John is trying to set up the days of creation for us. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 19, after his initial creation narrative, John tells us about John the Baptist. That essentially is his day one. And then in verse 29, you get this phrase, "the next day," to indicate you're on day two. Then in verse 35, you get the phrase again, the next day, to indicate you're on day three. In verse 43, you get the phrase again, the next day, to indicate that you are on day four. And I've just underlined that in my Bible. If you have a Bible or you using the ones that we provide, go ahead, underline it. Just the next day, 29, the next day, 35, the next day, 43. Because you realize by the time you get to verse 43, we're on the fourth day. So when in John chapter 2, verse 1, when he writes, this wedding takes place on the third day, you go, oh, I get it. We were just on the fourth day, the third day. Day five, day six, the third day is the seventh day. You see, John starts off this first sign of Jesus to say that it takes place on creation's day of culmination. The final day of creation, when God is through creating the world on the seventh day, when he rested, John now writes, here it is. There's a renewal of creation at hand in Jesus. We've actually arrived in Jesus at a new beginning. When Jesus turns water into wine on the seventh day, John wants us to understand creation is being renewed. Welcome to the next Genesis, the next beginning, a new beginning for the created order and a new beginning for our lives. And so in order to apply this, I want to ask a question that we'll come back to a little bit later. And the question is, what needs renewal in your life? What needs renewal in your life? Is it a relationship that needs renewal? A relationship that's been broken down? Is it a sinful habit that you've been battling for so long and you've given up hope that you can ever resolve this and you just long for your life to be renewed and for this sinful habit not to be a part of your life? Is it a vocational change where you feel an emptiness at work? Is it a marriage that feels like after many years you just don't know each other anymore? What needs renewal in your life? Maybe I've been talking to a lot of people lately that are struggling caring for aging parents. Is it how you care for your aging parents? Is it the stress and anxiety that you have from school? Is it an application to a job or to a graduate program that you just are so nervous about and you go, if this doesn't happen, I don't know what my life is going to become. Is it the changing of diapers on a daily basis and you go, God, I long to see renewal. I long to see your grace at work in this very stinky process. You can tell what I think needs renewal in my life. Okay? And you long for renewal. You long to see God's grace at work in fresh ways. What needs renewal in your life? Get something in your mind, because we're going to come back to this question. And I would just say, if you long to experience renewal in a particular aspect of your life, let's consider the second revelation that this sign points to, which is the requirement of obedience. And this is in verses 3-8. Let me read those for us together. It says this, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. You see, in order for renewal to take place, an obedience to Jesus' word is required. I think this whole passage hinges on verse 5, Mary's words in verse 5. Notice, Jesus is not that interested in acting, in resolving this situation, until he sees a willingness of obedience, until he sees an obedient heart ready to act in whatever direction he might point. Look at Mary's words in verse 5. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Before Mary says that, Jesus says, look, my time's not come. Look, I need to wait until the right moment. But as soon as he sees The obedience, he says, yes, this is the right moment because my people are willing to obey me. Do whatever he tells you. Look at the obedience. Before we get to the obedience of the servants, I want you to notice a couple things about these jars. We see that there are six stone water jars. It says the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Remember, these are signs, John tells us. These are events that actually took place, but they also point us to deeper spiritual realities. And so when John writes that we see these six stone water jars, the kind used for ceremonial washing, and that they're empty, what he's trying to tell us is the old way of life wasn't working. The old customs are not actually helping people come to know God in a deep and personal way. I think it's fascinating that it says the kind used, past tense, for ceremonial washing, but we've got them kind of off to the side. They're not filled. We're not using them because they're not really helping anyone. The old customs are empty. And also John tells us something else about these jars. Where are the jars? Look at the passage. Look in John chapter 2 and ask yourself, where are these jars? They're nearby. And what I think that symbolizes is there's always an emptiness that's nearby in our lives when old habits have crept in, old ways of thinking have taken over, and we just haven't paused to say, Jesus, what are you trying to renew in my life? And yes, I'd be willing to be obedient to your word. There's always emptiness nearby in our lives when we're relying on old habits, old customs, old ways of thinking. When Jesus is seeking to renew the creation when he comes. What needs renewal in your life? Are you allowing Jesus to fill the empty spaces of tired old habits and customs and ways of life that just aren't working anymore? I'd suggest that we try the method of the servants in verses 7 and 8. Note the exacting obedience of these servants. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And John writes down, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. This wasn't a long, drawn-out discussion. They didn't say, hey, we're going to get in trouble if we show up with anything but wine. There's no way that we should be doing anything but running to 7-Eleven and getting a box of Franzia, okay? Even if we have to do that, that's what we should do, okay? Maybe even some Pepsi. Maybe we could get some Pepsi. Maybe that would be helpful. That at least would have some flavor to it. But other than that, there's no way we should show up with water. What do you think? Should we do it? Should we not do it? No. There's no discussion. It just says, Jesus says, fill the jars with water. So they filled them. He says, bring it out to the master. They did so. Now, I want you to know what kind of trouble they could have been in bringing the wrong thing to the master of the banquet. These wedding feasts were serious business in the first century. They could go on for at least a week. And the groom in the first century was actually responsible for the payment of the wedding. The groom had to pay for the wedding. He had to pay for the food. He had to pay for the drink. I have four daughters. I've often prayed to be transported to the first century. So the groom is responsible for all of the payment, for all of this stuff. And so the groom is kind of seen as the CEO of this wedding feast. The groom would then delegate authority and power to something like a COO, a chief operating officer, and that's what the master of the banquet is. The master of the banquet, the COO, the operations guy, is responsible directly to the CEO, the groom, to make sure everything runs smoothly. And they've got a real situation on their hands, and I don't say that lightly. In the first century, if the wedding did not go as planned, if the guests were not satisfied, it was actually a contractual obligation that had to be fulfilled. The groom, as the CEO, the master of the banquet, as the COO, they could both be taken to court. There were legal ramifications if the servants brought this master of the banquet something that was unacceptable. And so Jesus says, draw some out and take it to the master. And I would think that there'd be a lot of nerves there. But instead, they're obedient. Second half of verse 8, they did so. Is your response when Jesus says, draw something out, take it to the master, is your response a quick yes? Or is it a long, drawn-out argument between you and God? That's something I've been working on in my own life, getting to yes quickly with God. When he says, do this, do you say, yes, I'm in, I'll do it, I'll take that step? Or is there a lot of back and forth? Is there a, well, maybe we should make the 7-Eleven run and at least show up with some Pepsi? Or do you obey immediately? You see, I see renewal consistently taking place in people's lives when they engage in the simple act of listening and obeying to God's word. As a pastor, this is when I see renewal most consistently take place in people's lives. When they listen, it's a simple act of listening and obeying God's word in their life. I think of a sermon Rich gave two summers ago. He gave this simple illustration that's really stuck with me about his seminary professor, that whenever someone would ask a question, he would just step back and go, what does God's word have to say about that? What a great question. What does God's word have to say about that? To ask that question and then have the courage to obey. Let me tell you how I'm working this out in my own life. One of the things that I struggle with, and I don't hesitate to call it sin, it is sin. One of the things that I struggle with is anxiety. Not that all anxiety is sin. Some people have anxiety. That's a form of depression. There's a chemical issue involved. Some people have anxiety over things that maybe they really need to be wrestling with, and it's helpful for them in some way. But for me, in my life, sometimes I cross the line from concern to an unhealthy anxiety when it comes to the church. And that's just something that I have to come out and say, this is a struggle I have. I relate very much with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about everything, 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about all these things that he's going through. And he says, on top of it all, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. But I love that he uses the word concern, not anxiety, not an unhealthy obsession. He's concerned about the churches. And sometimes I let my mind shift from concern to anxiety. I'll be honest, I think about you all a lot. I pray for you as much as I possibly can. I consider the direction of where we're moving and where we're heading as a church. And sometimes I cross a line and I move from trust to anxiety. I forget that this is Jesus' church and he cares about it more than I could ever care about it. He protects it. He's going to protect it more than I could ever protect it. And as we've gone through some past transitions and as we face some future upcoming staff transitions that we've talked about, I sometimes move from concern to anxiety. And Jesus continues to call me back to trust, trust, trust. And so the other day I was praying about this. And I said, Lord, I need the trust, but I need something to hold on to. I need something to help me. And I thought, what does God's word have to say about this? And can I be obedient to that word? So I was praying, and I just felt like God nudged me. He said, open your eyes, Travis. Open your eyes. And I opened my eyes, and I just kept seeing birds fly by. Just bird after bird just kept flying by, and I just kept watching these birds fly by. And finally, it hit me, Matthew chapter 6. I looked at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? The body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And if you're reading this in your actual Bible, you see there's a footnote because there's another way you can translate it. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? It can also be translated, or a single cubit to your height. I am living proof that this verse is truly accurate. God's word for us. All this anxiety that I have, I've never added a single cubit to my height. You can't add a single minute, a single hour to your life by being anxious. God's word says to trust him, to look at the birds of the air. So now when I hit that moment of anxiety, I just keep saying that to myself. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. And I try to return to a place of trust. And God renews my anxious heart in ways that I could not imagine or anticipate before I obeyed his word. Another area of life that people may struggle with is the loss of a loved one or the impending loss of a loved one. Or as I mentioned earlier, the caring for a sick parent. There's a member of our church right now that has a terminal illness. And I run into her daughter almost every day when I pick my kids up from school on Mondays. Mondays is my day off, and I go and I try to pick my kids up from school, and I run into this woman's daughter, and I usually receive an update. And this week she said to me, and I asked her for her permission if I could share her story, and she said, please, if this could help anyone, I would want you to share it from the pulpit. And I said, I'd love to know how things are going with your mom. And she said, you know, Travis, I have peace now that I didn't have. You see, God has shown me that he will heal my mom. He may just not do it here. Healing will take place, but I've come to the point where I know it doesn't have to be on earth in her bed here in Williamsburg, Virginia, but that I can accept the healing that might come in heaven. I had a friend this past week who passed away, 58 years old. His heart just went out. He helped raise me. His name was Frank Ryan. He was in menswear. He sold me the sport coat that I wear this morning. And I looked at him as kind of a surrogate dad as I was growing up, always going over to play at his house with his three sons. He passed away this week. I think, oh, what does God's word have to say about that? Can I be obedient? Someone, if you're struggling with someone that's not being healed here, can you be obedient to believe that God might actually heal them in heaven? I would suggest that you look at Job chapter 19, verse 25. It says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I love that line. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. What needs renewal in your life? What came into your mind when you said that? What needs renewal in your life? And will you consider obedience as a primary path to renewal? Let's talk about the root of the abundance that we see in this passage of Scripture. This is verses 9 through 11. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You see, we've already been told that this sign involves a tremendous quantity of liquid. We learned that there were 6 stone jars. They held between 20 and 30 gallons each. We learned that this sign involves 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Tremendous quantity of liquid. But now we learn about the quality of this liquid. The head master of the banquet says, most people bring out the choice wine first, and they wait until the guests have had a few drinks before they bring out the cheaper wine. But you have saved the best till now. It's not just a high quantity of wine, it's a high quality of wine. It's a miracle of tremendous abundance. This miracle of tremendous abundance foreshadows the abundant life that Jesus will bring us. John writes about this in John 10:10, and I want to read it to you from the old King James. He writes this: "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The abundance of the wine is symbolic of the abundant life that Jesus seeks to bring. And so the question is, what is the root of this abundance? From where does this abundance flow? And there are two possible answers to this question: the master of the banquet's answer versus the disciples' answer. See, the master of the banquet seeks to understand the root of the abundance before him within his own frame of reference, his own understanding, his own customs. See, he understands the way these weddings work. They could last for a whole week. And so you bring the good wine and the good food out first. And I imagine it like this. Have you ever had a large meal late into the evening? How much do you want to eat breakfast the next day? A lot of times you'll settle for just a grapefruit that next day. You can still feel the fullness in your stomach from the night before so much. So if you've eaten that much. Imagine this is going on for a week, day one, day two, day three. By the time you get to day four, you're probably on to some lighter fare, some less heavy drink. And so the master of the banquet knows this. And so what he thinks is, well, maybe someone's just made a minor adjustment to the way we usually do things. Usually we bring out the best first, we save the inferior for later. But wow, we made a small tweak to what we normally do, and you brought the best out last. You see, he sees the root of the abundance as the groom. He looks at the groom and he says, "You, groom, have saved the best till now." According to the master of the banquet, the abundance comes from the groom. The disciples understand there's something deeper going on. Look at verse 11 again. They see that Jesus has revealed his glory. They catch a glimpse of heaven in Jesus. They realize that wine in the Old Testament is a symbol that the Messiah has arrived, that the Savior is here. Look at these verses from the Old Testament. It's all throughout the Old Testament that a new wine flowing is a symbol of the Messiah to come. I want to read Amos 9:13. It just says, "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills." They realize what the master of the banquet does not, that the root of the abundance is not this groom, but the true groom, which is Jesus. Flip over to John chapter 3. Just one page in my Bible, maybe two pages in your Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 26. You see some people asking John the Baptist about Jesus. Listen to what he says. "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him.' To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He listens for the voice of the bridegroom, and when he hears the voice, his joy is complete." John says, that joy is mine. Jesus is the true bridegroom. He's the true groom. And the disciples realize the abundance flows from him. And so this sign reveals not just the renewal of creation, not just the requirement for obedience, but that Jesus, the true groom, is the root of all abundance. When we turned around those buses in the midst of that burnt field and drove the kids back to their school, as the kids were getting off of the school bus, one of the kids said fairly loudly to another kid something in Spanish that One of the high school students in the chapel asked our translator, they said, what did that kid just say? The translator looked up and said, he remarked, I wonder why they took us all the way out there just to give us a sandwich. In our lives, so often, we ask the question, why? I wonder why they took us all the way out there. I wonder why I'm going through what I'm going through. I wonder why I'm caring for this aging parent. I wonder why this disease has struck my family. I wonder why I can't get rid of this habit that is just so frustrating to me. Why won't God intervene? Why won't God help? Why? So often in our lives we ask why, but maybe we should start asking the question, where? Where? Where will walking this path lead? If I walk this path in perseverance toward Jesus, following him, if I walk on that path, where will it actually lead me? Let's move from why to where. And when we ask the where question, we can actually see it pretty clearly if we go back to the very first verse of John chapter 2. Remember that verse, on the third day? John has two meanings he intends for us to see. Because he could have just said, hey, by the way, this is the seventh day of my new creation narrative, but he doesn't. He lets you do the math. On the third day, add it up to seven. But on the third day means something else. What else happens on the third day in the Gospel of John? The ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus. So where will following lead? It leads to resurrection. But you only get to resurrection as you walk a path through death, an obedient path through death, but trusting and knowing that God will use our obedience to renew our souls and our hearts, and ultimately to lead us to the root of all abundance, which is him. Where will following lead? It will lead to resurrection. It will lead to life.